I want to look with you again at Galatians chapter 5, if you'd turn there. We've been considering the fruit of the Spirit now for some weeks, and I'm going to preach on two of them this morning because they are very close together. Galatians 5:22, page 1341, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. I want to preach on kindness and goodness. The two words that are translated kindness and goodness are synonyms and can be used interchangeably. And as I pondered this throughout the week, I wondered, why does he use two words that are so virtually identical in meaning? Is there a shade of difference? If it were a little different style, I would think, well, he's simply piling up words for effect. But none of the other words that are used here are synonymous in any kind of close way. Although we might think of all of these things as a kind of a outworking of what love is. But look at goodness and kindness. We could translate both words really with goodness. What is goodness? Well, goodness is seen in a way in its opposite, badness. To be good is not to be bad. It's to do what's right. It's to stand up for what you ought to stand up for. God is good. He is kind to us. He is good to us. He's faithful. He never does sin. So we might think of being good as not sinning. Why does he use two words that are so close together? The other word is a little different. And I want us to focus on that other word today and flesh out something of its difference. Why does he use this word? Kindness. The King James Version translates it as gentleness. I want to look at several passages where it's used in a different context to kind of flesh out its meaning. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And getting it in context, the verse we're looking at is verse 22 on page 1305. But in the context, I'll just kind of give you the summary of this 11th chapter. Paul is dealing with the question of Israel and its unbelief. And he says in Romans 11:1, he says, "Has God cast away his people?" And he says, "Certainly not." And he gives two proofs to why God has not cast away his people. The first proof is there's still Jews who believe in Jesus today. There's still Jews who believe in Jesus today. He says in verse 1, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." That is, those whom he had a real relationship. That none of them have ever been cast away. None of them have ever been rejected. And if we think about the ancient church, the church founded on the day of Pentecost, or established in its New Testament form on the day of Pentecost, it was entirely a Jewish church. And as we read the book of Acts, and especially in the first 8 or 9 chapters, you discover that every time there's preaching, hundreds of people are converted, sometimes thousands of people, including rabbis and priests and even members of the Sanhedrin. So the early church is an entirely Jewish church. And St. Paul is saying, God hasn't cast away the Jewish people, even though some have been cast away. But he says he's never cast away anyone whom he foreknew, verse 2. And then he gives a second proof that God has not cast away his people, starting in verse 11. In verse 11 he says, there is coming a time when the great majority of Jewish people will come back to the covenant in blessing. There's coming a time when the great majority of the Jewish people will once again be established in the covenant for blessing and not for curse. So he's saying, he's giving two answers. Has God cast away his people? His answer is no. Proof one, the church is substantially a Jewish church, even at the time Paul is writing. So the bulk of the Jews, he's saying the bulk of the church is Jewish, number one. Every single Jew that God has foreknown is still in the covenant, in blessing, and knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 11 he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So he's saying that there is a large group of Jewish people descended from Abraham who have broken the covenant, who are in covenant with God, but not under blessing, but under curse. But he's saying here, there's coming a day when those people in mass will turn to Jesus, know Him and love Him. And that ought to be something that we pray for as Christians. We ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's not fundamentally about not having terrorists. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem is to pray that the bulk of the Jewish people would know the Lord Jesus Christ and know true peace. Because there's no peace in this world, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, unless you know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, in answer to that question, has God cast away the Jewish people? No, He's never cast away those whom He foreknew. I'm a Jew, as are, he would say, the bulk of the church still. And in verse 11, he's saying, his argument, there is coming a day when the Jewish people in mass, as a whole, will look on Him whom they have pierced, they will mourn, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be restored to the blessings of the covenant. People who are ever in covenant are always in covenant, but not always in a good way. And we'll see that in a moment. And he goes on, he says in verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying that the fullness of the Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ will be a time of unprecedented blessing for everyone. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that many Jews broke the covenant and fell away from God. And so he says, he's speaking of their fall, and he says, in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then he goes on and he says in verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, as a result of a large number of Jewish people rejecting the God of Abraham, rejecting the God of Isaac, rejecting the God of Jacob, rejecting the God of the covenant, they're still in covenant with God, but they're under the curse sanctions of the covenant of God rather than the blessing. Because the blessings are found exclusively in being related to the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says here in verse 15. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, when the Jews embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, when every synagogue is a synagogue that's dedicated to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, there will be unprecedented blessing for all people when that happens. We should pray for the conversion of the Jewish people. You need to understand something. There is no way to heaven but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are in covenant with God. But as Paul makes plain, they're in covenant under the order of the sanctions and judgments of the covenant, as they're spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. But he's saying, if their casting away has brought about the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, what will it be like when they come back to the God of the covenant? It'll be life from the dead. And then he goes on and says something, looking at verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So in other words, the root is what? The root is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant that God made that is an everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, and he's speaking here to Gentile arrogance in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off. Notice, the Jewish people were never broken off, but some of the Jewish people were broken off. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, that means you were uncouth, just like your mama and just like your daddy. Uncouth. You're uncouth olive tree. You're uncultured olive tree. You're a wild olive tree. He said that you were cut off from the wild olive tree and you were grafted in to what? You were grafted in to this great relationship with God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in covenant blessing. So he's saying in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What's he saying? He's saying that when you read the Bible and you read a promise that's given to Abraham, you can claim that promise. How come you can claim that promise? Because If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have become one with Christ. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the preeminent child of Abraham, and therefore you're united with him. And so we become partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. One of the problems with Christians today is they don't know the Old Testament. We may read in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Spend time in the Old Testament. It's your book. I don't care if your ancestors were Gentile. You have become part of the Jewish people when you put your trust in the great Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have become a partaker of the rich root and fatness of this cultivated olive tree. That's what he's saying. And he says, don't get haughty here. Don't get haughty. Don't start thinking, well, you know, I must be somebody. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. You know, you look at history of things and, you know, people who name the name of Jesus and have called themselves the church don't have a great track record in dealing with other people groups oftentimes. Seems like we've done a lot of things. I don't even want to say we, but people who've named the name of Jesus and have claimed to be the church have done a lot of atrocities, particularly towards the Jewish people. And he says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. The root again is what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, God's covenant with them. That's what supports you. It's God's covenant with Abraham that makes the gospel possible. You know what God's covenant with Abraham is summed up? It's summed up with an event that occurs in Genesis 15 when Abraham says to God, Lord, you've said you're my reward. Well, what reward can you give me? I don't even have a child. And God takes him out and he says, look at all these stars. He said, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham says, Lord, how can I know that? How can I know that? And God says to him, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take some animals and I want you to chop them in half. I want you to put one half over here and one half over here. And he does that. And Abraham knows exactly what he's doing when he's doing this, because in the ancient world, this was a way of entering into the most solemn kind of treaty. You took a calf and you cut it in half. You put one half on the right, one half on the left. And you went right down. You took your goat and your sheep and whatnot and cut them in half. And then, in that bloody mess, you and the person you're making a covenant with walk between the pieces. And when you do that, you're calling a curse down on yourself and saying, if I don't live up to this, let me be slaughtered just like this. And it's interesting, God causes a great sleep to come on Abraham. And as he sleeps, Abraham sees something. He sees a fire pot, a smoking torch, that passes between the pieces. And if we understand rightly the imagery there, that's God Himself symbolizing Himself in the form of a smoking pot, a fire pot, and a torch. And in that vision, only one person passes between the slaughtered pieces. Only God does. Abraham never does. It is a unilateral covenant. God takes absolute and total responsibility for the blessing of Abraham. Abraham has not one thing to do to secure the blessing of that covenant. God and Abraham don't walk together through that thing. Only God does it. And what God's doing is saying, Abraham, I want you to know how absolutely certain this covenant promise to you and your seed is. I alone am assuming responsibility for it. It is entirely of me. It is entirely of my grace. It is entirely of what I will do, my work, and I am calling damnation down on my own head if you fail to be blessed and your seed fails to be blessed. And we find in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what happens. In the cross, we find that God Almighty is slaughtered just like those animals are cut in half. It's not what I do. It's not what Abraham does. It's not what anyone in the Old Testament or New Testament does. It's what God Almighty did for us unilaterally by His good work, by His death on the cross, by His being slaughtered in our place. How can I know it? So we need to understand in verse 18, the gospel that we preach among Gentiles today is a Jewish gospel. We need to understand that the good news that we proclaim in Africa and in Western and Eastern Asia, that we proclaim in North and South America and Australia, is a Jewish gospel that's based on an event in Jewish history when Almighty God caused Abraham to slaughter animals, and Almighty God passed between the pieces and said, I guarantee blessing to you. I guarantee it by my calling down damnation on my own head. And so we understand if our ancestry is not Jewish and we believe the gospel of Jesus, we understand that we are founded on a Jewish act between a Jewish God and a Jewish man in a Jewish sacrifice of blood. And that's what the cross is all about. It's the foundation of it all. So we should never look down our noses at Jewish people. We should never engage in hurling evil epithets at them. We should never engage in anti-Semitism. Because everything that we've got from a Jewish root. Then some will respond in verse 19. You will say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he says, yeah, okay, well said. He said, because of unbelief they were broken off. Not the Jewish people, but some Jews. Caiaphas and Annas, for example. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. He said, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now look at our verse, verse 22. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What's he saying? And here's our word, and we want to understand it in this context. He says, consider the goodness. That's the same word that's translated kindness in Galatians 5:22. The kindness of God. Consider the goodness of God here. It's a word that can be translated mercy, kindness, gentleness. In fact, for example, in that particular word, in another description of Christian character traits, using the traditional Roman Catholic English translation, the Douay Rheims version, translates this word as sweetness. Sweetness. That's an interesting way of putting it. It's not just goodness, this other word, this other synonym in the fruit of the Spirit, translated gentleness in the King James Version, translated kindness in the New King James, and translated here in verse 22 as goodness. It's sweetness. Let's think about the meaning of that word as we think of its contrast. That particular fruit of the Spirit can be contrasted with the severity of God. What's the severity of God? You want to hear the severity of God? Here's an example of the severity of God, Deuteronomy 28. And we simply read it this way. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. Deuteronomy 28, page 233. This is the operating principle, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. He says, and it will come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. What is this? This is the severity of God. The kindness of God of the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 15 and following is the severity of God's covenant. And this is exactly what happened multiple times in Israel's history. Those people descended from Abraham who did not hold on to the faith of Abraham but rejected the faith of Abraham experienced in multiple times in their history the verses I'm going to read in a moment, not the entire chapter. I'm just going to pick a few verses. Encourage you to read it at your leisure. This is the severity of God. This is what happens to people that have a relationship with God formally but do not consummate that relationship with God by faith. By repentance of faith in a personal relationship. And he says, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is what happened to the branches that were broken off. The branches that were broken off of Romans chapter 11 experienced the severity of God. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom experienced the severity of God. These curses literally, actually were carried out. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah destroyed under the Babylonians, literally and exactly. And in 66 AD, the Jewish people revolted against the Romans. And it appeared for a while they'd be successful. But one of their generals, key general, who later took the name Flavius Josephus, surrendered to the Romans, said, "This is pointless. We're just slaughtering ourselves." Later, the Romans surround the city of Jerusalem. People are despairing inside. There were Jews in there who believed in Jesus and Jews who didn't. Those who were faithful to the covenant, those who were not. And then for some bizarre reason, the commander of the Roman army, Cestius Gallus, headquartered in Damascus, Syria, ordered a retreat from the city. He had the city encircled. He orders a retreat. The Jewish believers inside the city remembered what the Lord Jesus said when they had pointed out the stones of the temple to him, and he'd said, "You see all these beautiful stones? Not one will be left standing another. When will that be?" He said, "This generation will not pass away." Jesus spoke those words in 30 AD. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. He said, "This generation will not pass away till all of this is fulfilled." And you know what happened? Literally, graphically, Jesus' words were fulfilled on the very same day of the very same month of the Jewish calendar, the ninth day of Av, that they had been fulfilled in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. And in my meager coin collection, I have a Roman silver coin minted with silver from the Jewish temple. How do I know? Because on one side of the coin, embossed on it, is a woman weeping under a menorah, and in Latin it says, "Judea weeping." It's made, I have held in my hands, silver from the Jewish temple, destroyed by the Romans on the same day of the same month, the ninth of Av, as the first temple of Solomon was destroyed. So what were the curses that were fulfilled? 722 BC, 586 BC, 70 AD. He speaks here of many of them. I'll just hit the high points and encourage you to read them. This is the severity of God. It's the mirror opposite of the kindness of God. The Lord will send on you, verse 20, cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, till you perish quickly. He goes on down and he says here, in verse 27, the next page, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And then he says, as you go further down, verse 30, you will betroth a wife, another man will lie with her. You'll build a house, but you will not dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, you shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you. It shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so you shall be driven mad because of the sight with which you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed from the sole of foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And he keeps going down. And listen to what he says. Verse 43, the alien who is among you will rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you. Keeps going down and look further down at verse 53. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he is nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law. Verse 59, the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. What do you call that? They call that severity. Call that severity. Romans 11:22. That's the severity of God. Is that severe? That's severe, isn't it? At least three times in the history of God's people, these severe things happen to them. 722, 586, 70 AD. That's the severity of God. Whoa, I don't want the severity of God. You want the severity of God? That's the harshness of God. Does God have a harsh side? You better believe He does. Three times God pulled back the hand of restraint, turning back to Romans 11:22. Three times in their history, God pulled back the hand of restraint and said, okay, you don't want it my way? You want it your way? Here, have it your way. And God let the dire, terrible, harsh circumstances come crashing down on them. Romans 11:22, page 1305. Consider the goodness and severity of God. Severity is giving you what you deserve. Severity is holding back nothing that you deserve. Severity is absolute justice with no mitigation of kindness and gentleness. There's another description of the severity of God. I'll leave it to you to read it on your own. It's the end of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus describes what it's like to pass from this life to the next world and not know God and be in rebellion against God. And He says it's a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That's severe, isn't it? Think of the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell is a picture of the severity of God. Now notice in verse 22, we understand the kindness of God by contrast. He says, therefore consider the goodness. I'd rather translate it kindness. I'd like to use the Douay Rheims version's translation of this Greek word that's a fruit of the Spirit, the sweetness. Sweetness. He says, therefore consider the sweetness and severity of God. The sweetness of God. God is so sweet. I want you to understand the gospel is a sweet gospel. The gospel doesn't come to you and me in its severity. The gospel comes to us in its sweetness, in its tenderness. It's interesting that this particular Greek word is used of mellow wine. You know, alcohol can be a very harsh thing, both when it's fermented and when it's distilled. Both when it's fermented and when it's distilled. I remember visiting once with my children. We decided we had a little time to kill, and we were going to a wedding in Tennessee, and we saw about 10 miles down the road from where we were staying was Lynchburg, Tennessee, and that son of a Lutheran minister who was in competition with that Southern Baptist preacher. There were two famous whiskey makers, you know. Southern Baptist preacher who's the one that actually invented bourbon whiskey, Elijah Craig, up in Kentucky. And then Jack Daniel. Jack Daniel was the son of a Lutheran preacher. And so anyhow, we decided to see how they do that stuff and learn something. They have this giant vat where they, you know, they let this mash ferment. And all the trees were dead up above where the mash vat was. You'll put that in yourself? Oh, man. It killed all the trees. All the trees above where the vast mash vat where the stuff was fermenting. I guess the air was so toxic from the mash, it killed the trees. And then what they did is they take what they get from the fermented mash and they distill it. And they since alcohol boils at a lower temperature than water, they would bring it to the boiling point for alcohol, and the steam that would come off would be the alcohol, and they'd run it through a copper tube. And then in the old days, they would put that copper tube down in a coil in spring in a mountain creek, which is generally pretty cold water. And what would happen is that steam would condense and it would drip, and there you'd have Mountain Dew. But that Mountain Dew is harsh, very harsh. But then they came up with a system. We have to age it, and we have to get this harshness out of it. And so what they did, they took oak barrels, and they charred them slightly, and they put the distilled spirits in the oak charred barrel. And after years, it became a little sweeter. The harshness was taken out. It reminds me of a story of Jesus. You remember the case of the woman who was taken in adultery? This is an example of the kindness of God. This is an example of the tenderness of God. This is an example of the non-severity of God. They caught the woman. What did they do with the guy? He was an Olympic gold medal runner. Huh? Now maybe he was one of them. Maybe he was a political leader. Maybe he's a wealthy man and bribed him. I don't know. I don't know how they caught the woman and didn't catch the man. But they brought the woman. And they're being severe. They're being harsh. And they're trying to trick Jesus. And they said, teacher, we caught this woman in adultery, in the very act. Well, that's hard to do, you know. I mean, private detectives have trouble doing that. And they caught her in the very act, a whole group of them. And they brought her there. And that's the severity, you see. That's the severity side. And they said, Moses commanded in the law that such be stoned. What do you say? That's severity. You know that women are stoned today? Our allies, like the Saudi Arabians, women are stoned today in Saudi Arabia. The most radical Muslim country in the world, Saudi Arabia. Women are stoned today. Women are stoned today in Saudi Arabia. Stoned for adultery. Said, Lord, you know, they didn't say Lord, they said teacher. Said, Moses commanded. Is that a severe commandment? Should we execute adulterers today? The law of God did. I said, what do you say? So Jesus bent down on the ground. He started writing in the dirt. I don't know what he wrote. I don't know all of the symbolism of his writing. At a point he stands up and he says, he doesn't ask for the Deuteronomic commandment, two or three righteous people standing up and bearing witness. You know, under the law of God, the death penalty could never be enacted without an eyewitness. Not one, but two. And they had to be reliable eyewitnesses. No circumstantial evidence. Always an eyewitness. At least two. So Jesus doesn't use a word for a good person or a righteous person. He says this. It's an unusual Greek word. And he says, let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. Let him who is without sin. And he goes back down to writing. And I'm struck. The aged whiskey is the one that's carted off first. The rot gut moonshine is the last to leave. So what in the world is he talking about? What is he talking about? The aged whiskey is the one that leaves first. The rot gut right out of the copper tube passing through the mountain creek, that's the first. That's the one that stays the longest. What's he say? It said the oldest left first. The oldest left first. Why the oldest leave first? Because the older you get, unless you're into pre-senile dementia, the older you get, the more you realize that you're frail and weak yourself. May I say that as an old guy who can't even keep an ear thing on straight for his microphone? The older you get, the more you realize your imperfection. The older you get, the more you realize your own sinfulness. The older you get, the more you realize that you've often been foolish and stupid. And that's why I believe that the people that left first were the old guys. Let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. The young Turks are standing around and where is Rabbi Shlomo going? What about Rabbi Yitzhak? What's going on here? Why are they leaving? You mean they're not with us? You mean they got sin? The old guys left first. The mellow. See that word translated goodness in Romans 11, 22, translated gentleness in the King James Version in the fruit of the Spirit, can be translated mellow. And it's used of mellow wine. Mellow. It's been aging a while. The harshness has been absorbed out. You know, I learned this about aches and pains. The more you got, if you love Jesus, the mellower you get. Sitting in that charred oak cask for a while will make you a little mellower than when you're young. So the old guys are the first to leave. And finally, the last one leaves. The youngest one. Well, I guess if all these dudes have left, I'm going to leave too, dude. How about you? And then she's all alone. And Jesus stands up and he says, well, where are they? Jesus asks, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? Nobody here? No one, Lord, she says. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, neither do I accuse you. He didn't say, go and sin no more. He said both. Now I want you to look at another example of this word. So we're trying to understand the fruit of the Spirit here. And let's look at Matthew chapter 12 and go up a verse. Matthew chapter 12 and go up a verse. That's page 1124. Page 1124. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. My yoke is easy. That the root word of this word, it's a compound word, the root word is translated easy. Easy. Mellow, easy, sweet. Mellow, easy, sweet. See, it's got a flavor to it beyond the plain vanilla word for goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. But this particular synonym has a flavor to it. It's got a little hot fudge on that vanilla. And it's got a little more flavor. It's got a little more nuance to it. It's not just being good, it's being kind. It's not just being good, it's being merciful. It's not just being good, it's being easy. It's being light. It's being sweet. Do you understand something about Jesus? Doesn't this sound like an odd picture of Jesus? Jesus is easy, man. It's like Coltrane jazz. Easy and sweet. Easy and sweet. That's not your picture of Jesus, is it? I remember some years ago, about a decade ago, our family were the guest of the Roman Catholic Seminary in Washington, D.C. because of a friend from here who put us up. And right across the street was the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. And since I like to walk and get out and explore things and always have been curious and always given to conception, wanting to think about various concepts and not being particularly immaculate, I decided that I would go do some mental conceiving across the street at the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception. And it is a magnificent, magnificent building. In fact, it's the only building I've ever been in, and I made a point of coming back when they had an organ concert that afternoon, where the pipes of the pipe organ are divided. One half of the pipes are at one end of the basilica, and the other pipes are at the other end. Beautiful. Magnificent. You've never heard anything like it. I mean, it's just incredible. And then I looked, and on the ceiling was the face of Jesus. Except, there wasn't nothing nice, kind, sweet about him. I didn't think about nice, sweet, mellow, easy jazz when I saw the face of Jesus. He scared me. It was a harsh, harsh picture. And I think this, whether you're a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Pentecostal, that the picture that most people have of Jesus is a harsh person. A harsh person. A harsh person. Well, you done it again. Harsh. Thinking of the teacher. Do you want the hard teacher? Or do you want the teacher that gives you the crip course? Do you want the teacher that's exacting, or do you want the teacher that's easy? I'm sorry, I've got to tell you, the Jesus of the Bible is a sweet Jesus. Sweet Jesus. Some people say that as almost a curse word, but it's not. Jesus is sweet. He is sweet. My yoke is sweet. It's an easy yoke. Why is Jesus' yoke easy? Because all other law comes to us as an external and says, do what's contrary to nature. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll change your nature so that my rules fit you. It doesn't chafe. You ever get a new pair of shoes when you were a kid? And your mama said, well, you grow into them. And about 7 blisters later, you did. Those shoes were not easy shoes. They weren't easy shoes because they didn't fit well. They were hard and they rubbed against you. But what Jesus' yoke is it's a yoke that is absolutely adapted to the nature that He puts within you when you come to Him. So that's what He's saying. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Religion will burden you down. Religion will weigh you down. It will load you down. It'll make you feel bad. It'll make you feel condemned. It'll make you feel like, well, I don't want to go to church because church makes me feel bad. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. That's that word, easy, easy. That's the core word of the word that's found in Galatians 5:22. Translated gentleness in the King James Version. Translated kindness in the New King James Version. Translated sweetness in 2 Corinthians 6:6 in the Douay-Rheims Version. Sweetness. Is Jesus sweet? That fruit of the Spirit, when you put it all together, is an amazing thing. Have you noticed that in Galatians 5, the contrast is between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? Works, something you do. Works are something you choose to do. Works are something you perform. The works of the flesh is a terrible list. The fruit of the Spirit is something that happens. It's not something you do. The fruit of the Spirit is because when you come to Jesus, He comes into you. He gives you His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to change you. Jesus doesn't say, change, and I'll accept you. Jesus doesn't say, turn over a new leaf, I will receive you. He says, come to me just the way you are. That's sweet, isn't it? Do you understand this fruit of the Spirit then? This particular fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness, can be also translated sweetness, easy, easiness. Let them off lightly. Do you think about Jesus being that way? Isn't your picture of Jesus that you get from church so often, not because preachers necessarily intend to give it to you, like that horrifying, awesomely frightening, terrifying face of Jesus on the ceiling of the basilica? Whereas Jesus is a sweet man. He's a sweet man. He has all of the sweetness of old age that's lived with Him. He has all of the sweetness of a tender person. He's compassionate. He's easy. Listen, church sometimes runs folks away. Jesus draws folks to Himself. I just got to say to you, I mean, if this were the last time I'd ever be with you, I have to say this. Jesus, if you really understand who He is, just draws people to Himself because He's so easy. He's so gentle. Think of how He deals with the Samaritan woman. She was a woman of another race and another religion. And how does He deal with her? She's got a sin problem, and He wants to get to the sin problem. But He's easy with her. He's gentle with her. He's sweet with her. He asks her for a cup of water. The first thing He does is He gets her to do some small thing that gets her to talk. And then He asks her where her husband is. And He already knows where her husband is. And she says, well, I have no husband. And He says, well, said, you said it right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. She's been married five times. You've had five husbands. Notice Jesus legitimizes every one of those marriages, no matter how they began. You've had five husbands, and the man you got now, you have now, the one you're shacking with, is not your husband. Now, I want you to think about something with me for a moment. Jesus has just told her that she's pretty skanky. But he didn't say it that way, did he? He said it very sweetly. He said it very tenderly. He said it very gently. He said it very winsomely. And the one you have now, it's not your husband. You were telling the truth. Now, we know that Jesus was sweet and tender with her because she wanted to come back. And when she went off, she went telling everybody about what Jesus told her. Jesus' sweetness melted the harshness and hardness of her own heart. So I want to commend this fruit of the Spirit to you. It's not something you will ever produce. You can't work it up. Let's see. I'm going to be sweet. It doesn't work that way. It's a fruit of the Spirit. When you come to Jesus, He gives you the Holy Spirit who begins the process of changing you. And the more you walk with Jesus, the more that you are controlled by Jesus rather than by yourself, the less you're full of yourself and the more you're full of Jesus, the more manifest these various traits are, the fruit of the Spirit. Sweetness. I commend the sweetness to you as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I commend it as a trait in dealing with others. It's not the harshness and severity that they deserve. It's the sweetness that's born of grace. It's not the severity of God judging Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 style, those who rejected in unbelief. It's the sweetness of Jesus in dealing with a woman who's facing death, rightly deserving the death penalty, and saying, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." It's Jesus tenderly dealing with a woman who is of a corrupt religion and another race, and gently drawing her to deal with her fundamental problem and to come to Him. I commend it. Oh, I want to be sweet. I want to be sweet. And I know that it doesn't lie naturally in me. So I just come again today and urge you to come again today and ask God the Holy Spirit to fill me. Because if I get full of the Holy Ghost, it's not going to be pyrotechnics fundamentally that you know I got the Holy Ghost instead of a demon or just went nuts. It's because I'm sweet. Spirit-filled people are sweet people. Let's sink in. It's not the emotional pyrotechnics that's the mark of a Spirit-filled life. It's sweetness. I want to be sweet. I'm not. Not like I want to be. I'm sweeter than I used to be, but I'm not as sweet as I want to be. And I think about Jesus. I think about a gentleman who was also a gentle man. I want to be sweet, gentle Jesus, meek and mild in dealing with others. Don't you? And that's not even possible till you know Him. Why would you ever fail today to come to Jesus? Because He'll never turn you away. There's nothing you've done. You may have had an abortion last week. That's no big deal to Jesus. Big deal without Jesus, no big deal to Jesus. You may have engaged in some homosexual thing last week. That's no big deal to Jesus. You may have committed adultery last week. That's no big deal to Jesus. You may have stolen last week. You may have sold drugs last week. You may have done who knows what, beaten up somebody and murdered someone last week. That's no big deal to Jesus. Big deal without Jesus. But to Jesus, He'll take you just the way you are. He'll take you just the way you are. Sweet, mild, easy Jesus. Maybe New Orleans has the wrong name. Maybe that's a name for Jesus. The Big Easy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you it is so easy to come to Jesus because he invites people to come just the way they are. Lord, you don't demand that we change. You just demand that we come. And Lord, what a sweet person you revealed yourself to be. So easy, with an easy yoke, with a gentle heart. Lord, not like the severity of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 over those who fail to keep the covenant. But Lord, you yourself walked between the slaughtered animals in Genesis 15 and then mounted a cross and were slaughtered in our place, that we might know only the gentleness, kindness, easiness of God. Lord, would you grant to us to be so full of the Holy Spirit that when people think of us, they think of someone who is sweet and easy and kind and gentle. We want our children to think that way of us and our grandchildren. Lord, sweeten us with the presence of Jesus. And if there's someone here today who has never come to Jesus, Lord, by your Spirit, would you draw them today to discover your easy yoke, your gentle ways, your kindness, for Jesus' sake. Amen.